You know, the Christian life has been referred to in many ways by many people. Some people refer to the Christian life as a walk with the Lord, and that emphasizes the beauty of just that day-to-day relationship that we can have with God. Some people will emphasize that Christianity is a way to God, and the emphasis behind that is the fact that when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we truly know that we are on the road to heaven, that God is leading us to everlasting glory. But you know, there's another simple word that can be used to describe and summarize what the Christian life is all about. It's a war out there. The Bible tells us that the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became number one on Satan's enemies list, because Satan hates anything and anyone whom God loves. And so, we as believers in Christ experience not just those wonderful, peaceful times of life as we walk with the Lord. We also know what it's like to be under fire, to be on the front lines, to come face to face with battle. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, this principle is driven home for us. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes and strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, that passage of Scripture, I think, tells us two very important things about the realities of spiritual warfare. The first part is a word of exhortation. Realize something. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you are in a war zone. You are a soldier. You might as well start acting like one, the Scripture says. We cannot afford to leave our homes in the morning, or really even roll out of bed in the morning, without placing that full armor of God securely upon us to get us through a day. But notice there's a word of encouragement there. When we pay attention to God's guidelines concerning spiritual warfare, when we realize that we stand right beside the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts in our spiritual battles, we can do all in the evil day, and having done all, still find ourselves standing, even when Satan throws his worst blows and takes his worst shots at us. The big question we've got to ask is, how do you pull that off? How can you and I be successful when our day in Satan's gun sights comes our way? How can you and I do all things and still stand in the midst of a spiritual battle? Well, in the book of James chapter 4 this morning, I believe we are going to discover three absolutely essential insights for survival as a soldier of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to see three very important revealing truths about the nature of spiritual warfare. And these truths, I believe, are going to hit home closer to us than many of us would like to think. In James chapter 4, we are going to see, first of all, the center of spiritual conflict. Does spiritual war, does spiritual battle take place in some ethereal, otherworldly, heavenly realm? Or could it be that the real battle that goes on is a lot closer to home than any of us would like to think? Well, we'll get some answers to that question in James chapter 4 this morning. Secondly, in James chapter 4, we're going to see the cause of spiritual conflict. Believe it or not, the devil doesn't necessarily make us do it when we take a spiritual header. We're going to see that sometimes we can meet the enemy in the Christian life and discover that the enemy is, in fact, us. And finally, this morning, we're going to see the cure for spiritual conflict. We're going to see three very important principles that, if properly applied to our lives, can guarantee that what the Bible says is God's desired will for you and me when our time in the spiritual hot seat comes, that we be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. It doesn't just have to be a slogan but can be absolute bedrock reality for you in your relationship with God. Well, it's interesting in the flow of the book of James that James chapter 4 would deal about the whole idea of conflicts, particularly spiritual conflicts. Because if you've been with us in our study, James chapter 3 has shown us what a real source of most of these spiritual conflicts is. The power of a flaming tongue turned loose indiscriminately among the people of God. And in James chapter 3, James has given us a no-holds-barred, very up-close-and-personal view of the incredible damage that small little member of your body, the human tongue, can do when it is not in submission to God's Spirit. We saw that the cure for sharp-tongued saints was not something that comes through personal discipline or by putting a muzzle physically over our mouth, but it's a question of the heart. If we allow our hearts to be filled with the wisdom of God that always leads us to the love of God, we can discover that our sharpness of tongue and our cutting remarks can be replaced by a beautiful expression, a beautiful flow of the very grace and mercy of God through our lives. You know, in verse 18 of James chapter 3, he sums it up. He says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's God's total desire for people like you and me. He desires for us to be peacemakers. He desires for us to be conduits of the peace and the grace and the love of God. Well, if that's God's will for our lives as Christians, why is it then that living in peace together, for brethren to dwell together in unity, as the Psalms put it, is not only good and pleasant, but oftentimes very rare? Why is that so? Well, James chapter 4 and verse 1 gives us some good answers here. Take a look at this passage here. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, if you're just tuning in to our study in the book of James, let me introduce you to a very important fact about James and his style of relating that you really need to grasp, especially going into chapter 4 here. James is not a guy who is impressed with spiritual verbiage. He's not impressed with someone who can put forth the Christian cliches. He doesn't want to hear you talk about your faith. James says, "I want to see your faith in action." And that's what God wants to see as well. You see, the Christian life isn't a question of head knowledge. It's a question of heart knowledge. It's a question of a total life commitment to Christ, a total transformation that God does when the Holy Spirit begins to take up residency within our hearts. It's not something that we just add to who we are. Knowing Jesus Christ actually becomes the sum total in God's view of who we are. And so, in that light, we need to understand that James is going to pull no punches. He is not going to soft pedal his truth or season it to the taste of any of his listeners. And verses 1 through 3 are a great example of this, and it's just going to get deeper as we go into the passage. So, put on your crash helmets, buckle your seat belts, and let's see what James is telling us here about the true center, the true location of spiritual conflicts in the midst of God's people. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members?" First thing that we can pick up in this passage is this. The real source of spiritual conflict, the real reasons that Christians have such a hard time getting along with one another, the real reason that oftentimes we in the body of Christ are notorious for circling the wagons and shooting one another, is not because the devil made us do it. In fact, the true answer to the reason that we as believers in Christ can often be a very contentious and cantankerous bunch is very close to home. It's in the human heart. Notice what he says. "Where do these wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" That word pleasure in your Bible is very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word hedonai. We get our term hedonism from it. And when you think of a person who is given over to hedonism, what do you think of? You think about a person who's kind of a party animal, a person who is living to stimulate their nerve endings, a person who drives around with a car with a bumper sticker on the back, living for the weekend, the hedonist, if you will. I mean, these are the people that we see portrayed on our mass media as the ones that we should emulate. Boy, if you get to the top of the ladder in this culture, life can be just one big party. And underneath that pursuit of pleasure, understand this is a philosophy. The philosophy states this: the meaning of life is for me to have my way, for me to have a good time, for me to feel good. And you know, we look at that kind of philosophy and we see it splashed across the pages of Playboy magazine, and we as Christians shake our heads and cluck our tongues. But James says, whoa, wait a minute. Before you get all snooty and holier than thou, this is the reason for wars and conflicts and fights within the body of Christ. It's that hedonistic philosophy. It's that idea that things should work the way I think they should work. And that philosophy, let me tell you something, it's devastating. When you buy into that idea that the whole world exists for your pleasure, that the whole world revolves around you, that nobody and no thing should get in the way of you having a great time and achieving all of your plans and goals today. The minute you buy into that, that philosophy begins to war in your members. It begins to chew you up from the inside out. Why is that? Because let me tell you something. The universe is only big enough for one God, and you aren't Him. And if you live your whole life as if you were, as if the entire universe revolves around you and exists for your pleasure, well, let me tell you something. God's not going to bless that in your life. And God isn't going to allow that to be a blessing in your life. The funny thing about people that end up pursuing things and desiring their own agendas and deciding that the goal of life is to get their own way is oftentimes they get their own reward by God granting them their wish. They get their own way and they discover something. Getting their own way wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. In fact, getting your own way is the surest possible path to a lack of peace within your life. A guy who experienced this inward conflict, that fairly surprising in terms of the kind of person you would think would struggle with this kind of area, again, wasn't Hugh Hefner, it was Paul the Apostle. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, listen to the struggle that the Apostle Paul described as taking place within his own heart, within his own life, within his own mind, in this battle between his will and God's will. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, we read these words: I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, it doesn't take long in the Christian life to start relating very strongly to what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7. If we are honest with ourselves, this passage really is the story of much of our lives. You know, when I was in seminary, we talked about Romans chapter 7 quite extensively, and the debates that would go on were really intense. Some people would say, well, Paul is obviously talking about his non-Christian experience because we all know we as Christians don't struggle with those sort of things. And I said, since when? You see, the fact of the matter is, the minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the Lord took up residency within you. His Holy Spirit indwells you. He can give you all power to overcome and live a godly life. But guess what? You still have this treasure, what? In earthen vessels. God takes up residency within our hearts, all right. But we are still fallen. We are still sinful people. And the ultimate expression of that fallen sinfulness is our own willfulness, that own desire for pleasures that James talks about, that wars within our midst. The reason that I'm emphasizing this to you is because there is this sort of faddish doctrine that's going around in Christian circles these days that says that if you ever have any struggles in your Christian life, it's not your fault. You see, the devil made you do it. You know, you just need some exorcism. You just need to come to this seminar and get rid of that demon of cussing or that demon of selfishness or that demon of smoking. And maybe you've been at meetings like that where they go on and on and on about, boy, if you really want to live the victorious Christian life, you've got to cast out all those squatter demons that have taken up residency within you. Well, I'm not one to underestimate the powers of the wicked one, but I can tell you this. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that we get into trouble because Satan twists our arm and makes us do something we don't want to do. Satan makes headway within our lives by appealing to those desires of the flesh that are contrary to the will of God and making them seem appropriate, making them seem appealing, making them seem like they're going to be the pathway to ultimate fulfillment. But he cannot make you do anything against your own will. James says, hey man, you want to deal with wars and conflicts among you? You want to see peace in the church? Grasp this. You will never have peace in the church until you have peace in your own heart. That's where it starts. Notice how he develops this thought. Verse 2, he says, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. According to James, the main problem that we have in life is this. It's not that it's wrong to have desires in your life. It's not that it's wrong, for instance, to desire a meaningful relationship with a member of the opposite sex. It's not wrong to desire to better yourself financially or professionally. But when we take these desires, and instead of taking them before the throne of God's grace and saying, Lord, I want your will in these areas, not my own. I want to do things your way and not my way. I give this to you. If you desire for me to have these things that I so desire, have your way. If instead of doing that, we say, nevertheless, Lord, not thy will, but my will be done. That's when we start heading for problems. James says, you do not have, you understand, because you do not ask. And when you ask, he says, you ask amiss. In verse 3, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now understand something. There's a real principle you can take to the bank in all of this. No prayer, no peace. If you don't bring your life before the Lord on a daily basis, if you don't bring the great desires of your life before the Lord and yield them to Him, you will not have peace. Oh, if you do, the Lord desires and longs to lavish His peace upon you. We quote this passage around here a lot, but Isaiah 26:3, the Lord promises that He will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon Him because he trusts in Him. But if you decide not to trust God, if you decide to take things into your own hands, if you decide that your agenda is more important than God's agenda, or that God is really so much on your side you don't even need to question things, well, you're setting yourself up for a pack of trouble. And the problem with all of this is that this trouble doesn't stay on the inside. Sin truly is a social disease. Your sin affects the lives of other people. Your lack of peace will spill out and result in a lack of peace in your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ because we belong to one another. And so the first thing that James wants to tell us about spiritual conflicts. And what greater manifestation of spiritual warfare is there than when you can take a group of believers like the group we have gathered here today, a group of people who ostensibly are here because they want to know God, they want to grow in their relationship with God, they want to express their love for God and their love to God's people. If Satan can take that group of individuals and get us to cannibalize one another, to chew each other up, to spit each other out, to war and to fight and to divide and conquer. Well, what does the world learn from that? Those Christians aren't any different than anybody else. They talk a good talk about the love of God, but where is the love of God in their lives? Oh, folks, this is the heart of spiritual warfare. Satan's number one goal is to discredit the powerful witness that God desires to show the world of His truth, of His reality, of His love, when we as God's people simply love Him and love one another. Anything else is a distraction. That's what we're here for. That's what the essence of the church is all about. So the first thing that we've got to have under our belts if we're going to win a spiritual battle, quite simply, is this. Verses 1 through 3, if we were going to sum it up, James would say, be honest. Get honest with yourself. The reason you have conflicts, the reasons you have battles in your life, is because there's a battle going on inside of your heart. And that admission, that honesty, is the first great step towards healing. King David discovered that. In Psalm 32, consider what David said about his own experience in struggling with sin. Psalm 32, David wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." What is David saying there? What David was saying is, man, if you want to have a complete and total lack of peace in your life, pretend like sin is the other guy's problem. Pretend like you don't have any struggles, any difficulties, any conflicts, any hedonistic desires that are bumping around in your own heart. Apply every sermon you hear to the person sitting next to you. Go and get a tape, but don't listen to the tape yourself. Give it to that person down the block who really kind of bums you out, and hope that life will turn out okay because you fixed everybody else. If you do that, like David, you are going to find your bones growing old. You're going to find, instead of songs of praise coming from your lips, groaning all the day long. You're going to find, instead of the hand of the Lord lifting you up, His hand is going to be heavy on you. Why? Because He wants to get your attention. He wants you to turn back to Him. He wants you to be honest. Isn't that what 1 John 1:9 tells us? If we confess our sins, and that word confess means to say the same thing about our sins as God does. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, folks, is the pathway to peace, not only in our own hearts, but in our experience together as a body. Now, here we've seen the center of conflict. It takes place right in here, right inside every single human heart. Well, how does that happen? I mean, after all, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to be so selfish and so self-centered and so committed to getting my own will done, I'm going to completely destroy any peace in the body of Christ. Do you think anybody really does that? How does that sort of thing get going in our heart? Well, James spells it out for us, again, in his characteristic bluntness, verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. You know, when I read that, I thought, James, you could have really gone for a good, you know, Andrew Carnegie class or something like that. How to make friends and influence people. Opening up with adulterers and adulteresses, wow. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this passage of Scripture has bamboozled more than one believer down through time. Let's take it a step at a time, and I think you're going to see a beautiful picture, an autopsy, if you will, of where conflict in the Christian life really comes from. What is the source of spiritual conflict? Notice, spiritual conflict begins with an individual's decision. In verse 4, it says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, it's very interesting that he would start with these terms. Some people say, well, he's just talking figuratively, like the person who sells out and gets worldly and doesn't care about God's will but names the name of Christ. It's kind of like an unfaithful spouse. You know, we are the bride of Christ, but when we do that, we're kind of like an unfaithful bride and getting involved with adultery. But you know, there's also a case to be made that James might have been talking quite literally. Because I'll tell you something. Christians are not immune to blowing relationships out of the water by getting involved with affairs. I mean, more than one ministry I know of has been completely destroyed when one spouse or the other allowed their own internal desires to so take over their hearts and their lives, they bought into this mentality like, oh, well, God will understand. He'll forgive me. The situation I'm in right now is so poor and so unsatisfying, God wouldn't begrudge me this little smidgen of happiness. And there we see exactly what James is talking about in verses 1 through 3. Those desires for pleasure that war within our members, destroying people's lives. So James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Folks, what James is saying here is that each and every person has a decision to make each and every day. Whose side are you going to be on? On one side of the equation is the world. Now, I'm not talking about the world of the trees and the birds and the Catalina Mountains out there. When the Bible talks about the world, it speaks of the fallen world system. The system of life, the system of society, the system of spirituality that governs this fallen existence that we live in now. That system of which Satan is the head. If you and I abandon God's truths and start embracing the world's truths, you're being an adulterer. You're being an adulteress. You are betraying the most important relationship that you could ever have. You see, we can't play by the world's rules and God's rules at the same time. We've got to make a choice. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul drove this home in a beautiful way. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." What James is saying is look, we've all got a choice, and people in the church make this choice too. There are some who walk, Paul said, who name the name of Jesus Christ for the greatest enemies of the cross. And you and I have probably experienced this before. I remember before I became a Christian, the number one argument that I could muster for not giving my life to Jesus Christ was the lifestyle and attitudes and actions of those who claim to know Him. And boy, isn't that true? Oftentimes we as Christians are the worst advertisement for the message of the gospel. There are those who name the name of Christ who are enemies of the cross. But there's another choice we can make. We can choose friendship with God. We can choose to align ourselves with our ultimate destiny. We can say before we hit the ground in the morning, "Lord, today I want to live like I'm going to live forever with You someday. I want to make sure that this passing season of my existence here on this earth is not squandered in a ridiculous pursuit of pleasures which will never satisfy. Instead, today, I desire this day, whatever I have to do today, to do it in a way that's going to count for all eternity." Going to work and doing your job. Well, if you do that unto the Lord, it's going to count for all eternity. If it means just chasing around the rugrats and making sure that everybody gets to all the different appointments and things like that that so many parents have to deal with today. They feel like they're taxi cab drivers instead of parents.
If you do that unto the Lord, if you seize those times in the cars to encourage your kids and to tell your kids that you love them, and let them see the love of Jesus Christ in you as you serve them, that's going to be something that's going to count for eternity. Even your drive home, do you realize that can count for eternity? If instead of laying on the horn and letting that snowbird know what you think of them for taking up a lane and a half of traffic when you got to be here to church, you know, and preach in the morning. Well, that's another story. But if you decide, say, at one of those four stop lights that we have in Tucson rush hour, that you're going to be the one who's going to let somebody else in, that you're going to be the one that's going to actually live up to that fish on the back of your car and the way you drive, that can count for eternity. We've got a choice, and that choice is a choice we have to make every day. You can either be a friend of God or a friend of this world. And understand something, that's a choice that God is so committed to see in our lives, that we make the right choice. Look at verse 5. He says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now, some people get real nervous with this. It says, ooh, the Holy Spirit's jealous? God, the Holy Spirit, feels jealousy about us? And we get nervous because whenever we see jealousy in action, when we see human beings get a hold of jealousy, it's never a good thing, right? It never turns out producing anything good or profitable or edifying. But like any other emotion, understand something. In the hands of God, even jealousy can be a good thing. Do you know there's such a thing as godly jealousy? In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about his attitude towards the believers at Corinth. Fascinating passage. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 2 says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You understand what Paul's saying there? He's saying, I feel a jealousy for you, not on the basis of my own selfishness, but on the basis of what's best for you. The Spirit which dwells within us yearns to see us become all that God wants us to be. And those of you who are fathers out there probably know a little bit about what this emotion is all about. You know, when you stop and think about it for a second, you are fathers out there. You know, I've got a little daughter. She's 9 months old right now, but I'm already thinking ahead. I'm thinking ahead to the first poor sap Sarah brings home to meet me. Now, that kid can be the greatest kid in the world and the second coming of Billy Graham, but boy, they're going to get raked over the coals by dear old daddy. Why? Because I have a godly jealousy for my daughter. I mean, think for just a second, you or fathers out there. What happens if your daughter comes home with a guy named Spike who rolls up on his Harley, forgive me, Harley owners, with a big tattoo on his shoulder, forgive me, tattoo wearers, smoking a joint, come walking out and says, "Hey, preach, I think your daughter's all right." How am I going to feel about that? Well, I'm going to have a few things to say to Spike. You see, because I have a godly jealousy for my daughter. I want to see my daughter end up with a man who's going to be a blessing to her and not a curse. Someone who's going to bring her joy in life and not sorrow. And you who are fathers out there and you who are mothers out there probably know the same thing. That's the same thing we're talking about here in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit looks at you and says, "I don't want you to buy into that worldly junk because I see where it's going to lead you. I see what it's going to do to you. I can see what's going to happen when your soul ends up cheapened and bought and sold in a marketplace. And I don't want to see that happen." The Spirit whom God has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously. But look at verse 6. "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." How does God keep us from falling into the pattern of worldliness? It's not by standing there with His arms folded saying, "You get out of line there, young man, and I got a lightning bolt with your name on it." That's not how God does it. How does God lead us away from unrighteousness? He gives us more grace. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, we are told very explicitly, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. The more that you taste and see that the Lord is good, you see, the more the things of this world just seem to be cheap ripoffs, cheap imitations. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You know, I got saved in high school, and I wasn't raised in a Christian home at all. And I was part of the party scene and everything else like that. But, man, I found that stuff just falling away, just peeling off me like an old skin. And people say, wow, you gave up all this wonderful stuff for Jesus. What a godly person you are. I say, man, I gave up nothing for Jesus. I just discovered that in Jesus was everything I was looking for in the party-hardy scene. Real love, real satisfaction, real peace. Dare I say, real fun. And I could actually remember the fun that I had the next morning. It was a great deal. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That term, God resists the proud, is a military term. It means to adopt a defensive position and not allow the enemy to set up a base of operations, to oppose the enemy's plans at every turn. You know, this is a fascinating passage because it's been so real in my life. Maybe it's been real in yours. You ever get a little proud, a little headstrong, a little desirous to see things go your way instead of maybe God's way? In just this one area, you know, God, you can have all the rest of it, but this one area, Lord, I'm going to hold on to. Have you ever noticed that at every turn, God seems to be there just thwarting you and frustrating you and blocking you? And you can't believe it. You know, everybody else in the world seems to get away with it, but you get nailed every time. Well, God resists the proud. God will stand in your way. God will strategically, even militarily, make sure that you don't get off the deep end. Why? Well, very important truth here. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you realize there is only one thing in this world that can keep you from receiving the grace of God? And that's your pride. Your pride. Think about it. Pride is the great immunizer against grace. Why? Because when you come to God for His grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor, you are in essence saying, you know what, Lord? I am powerless to save myself. I realize, Lord, there is no good thing in me. I realize that I am not a child of yours because I've been a good little boy or a good little girl and I've walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street. I realize, Lord, that you saw me at my worst and your love was great enough to reach me there. The great evangelist Billy Sunday once said, God didn't love me to the uttermost, He loved me to the guttermost. He reached me when I was at my lowest. But you know what? If you're proud, if you think, well, I'm a pretty good person and I think I've kept the Ten Commandments, God's grace will have no appeal to you. You can only receive grace when you know you need it. Only drowning people reach for a life preserver. People who know that they need saving. And that's really where the healing begins. Because let me tell you something. The number one cause of every conflict in the church, the number one cause of every conflict and lack of peace in the life of a believer, all goes back to that one awful foundational sin. Pride. Pride. Self-sufficiency. You see, out of that sin flow all the others. Pride says, I know better. Pride says, I don't really need to pay attention to what the Bible says. I've got this all figured out, God. Pride says, you know, other people might need the love of Jesus Christ, but I think I can handle things just fine today. Or even worse in the Christian life, God, thanks for getting us this far, but we'll take it from here. God's going to resist you. Why? Because He knows people like you and me have only one hope. Grace. Grace. If you're in a conflict situation right now, if your nose is out of joint towards somebody else in this body, may I suggest to you, you go home and you ask God to show you where your pride is. And understand something. Pride in conflict situations usually will manifest itself in one of two ways. You can take your pick in your own life. You will either be aggressively proud, seeking to conquer and to remove all obstacles out of your way, no matter who gets trampled on. You'll be the one who inflicts the damage. Or pride will manifest itself more subtly, but even more effectively, in pity. You ever found yourself, after someone done you wrong, saying, I'd never act like that? man, that person just mean to me, and they say they're a Christian. They got a big old thick Bible with all those things underlined on them. Man, you know, I don't have as many things underlined, but I'd never act that way. And you have this big pity party, and your lips just dragging on the ground, right? But do you understand that pride's behind all of this? Because the underlying message behind all of that is, I'm such a better person than that other person. I'm more godly than they are. Ooh, doesn't that sound ugly when we bring it into the light? If you're in a conflict with somebody here in this body, I got a word of advice for you. Give it up. Give it up. Let grace heal you. Let grace relieve that burden from you. I guarantee you, as long as you are holding a grudge, you are carrying a burden God never called you to bear. Let go. Give it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to trust this to you. You're the judge of all the earth. You're going to work this out according to your will and your glory. I don't have to see my will done. Your will, Lord, not my own. I'll tell you what, the minute you get to that place, God can fill your heart with such amazing peace. Three final principles James drives home for us here. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, very important first step if you want to experience the cure for conflict in the church. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there's a very important reason that we need to bring this up. Two things here. How do you resist the devil according to this passage? It isn't by running around saying, devil, where are you? Devil, you are no good, low-life scum, and I'm going to tell you what I think of you. Hey, Satan doesn't mind if you call him names all day long. Satan doesn't mind if you go looking around for squatter demons under every bush in your life. Because as long as you're focused on Satan, I guarantee you are not focused on someone else, and that's the Lord. Notice the first step towards resisting the devil is submitting to God. Submitting to God. Letting God fight the battle. That term submit there is a military term. It means to enlist under someone as a commanding officer. What is the scripture saying there about resisting the devil? Quite simply, it's this. When the devil knocks on your door, you send Jesus Christ to answer it. You let Him fight the battle for you. Draw near to God, verse 8, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Understand something here. This prescription, this way of turning back to God, how we submit to God, doesn't sound real attractive because of the emotions of a broken heart. They're the emotions of someone who is serious about walking with God. It's kind of throwing off all of the illusions and all of the cons that we have and saying, Lord, I realize just how desperately I need you. But it leads us to this beautiful promise, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. See, in every church conflict situation, every spiritual battle, there's really only two sides to be on. You can be part of the side that's the problem or part of the side that's the solution. How do you become part of the solution? You realize that first you need to be reconciled to God. You need God's grace. You need His mercy. You need His forgiveness. You need to take an inventory of all the things God has forgiven you for in Christ Jesus before you even look at that other person. And then, once you full well realize, you make your own trip to the cross of Jesus Christ and see the Lord suffering and dying for your sins there. Then you can turn and figure out what's right, what's wrong, and what's indifferent about other people. You know why you can do that then? Because when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you won't even want to go there anymore. You're going to discover that the Lord Himself is the only side that you want to be on. And being close to Him is the only place you want to be. And all the pettiness and all the narrowness and all the conflict and the lack of peace in the church would evaporate away today if you and I would just make up our minds to let Jesus Christ lead us through the hand just through this day. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for showing us in your word such a revealing picture of spiritual warfare. When that subject comes up, I know people expect it to be a Bible study straight out of Tales from the Crypt. And everybody's got their own bizarre manifestation of a demon or this supernatural thing that happened or some satanic cult someplace. But Lord, your word tells us that these sort of things are a lot closer to home than we'd like to think. The ultimate spiritual battle and the ultimate spiritual war that we are engaged in right now is the battle for our own hearts and our own souls. And Lord, if we are rankling and wrangling with others, if we are contentious, God, help us to see that we are fighting the wrong battle. We are fighting the wrong enemy. We've got a choice. We can either be standing with you outside the church, fighting the good fight of faith, or we can abandon you and your priorities and find ourselves inside the church fighting the bad fight of the flesh. God, we ask for your mercy. We ask right now in this moment as your Holy Spirit searches hearts and minds that you would reveal to those who have contentions and who have anger and unresolved bitterness against others that this would be the day that they can lay that aside. They can just bring it to the cross and have that bitterness replaced by your overflowing love. Lord, you tell us that we are to take your yoke upon you, upon us, and learn from you, for you're gentle and humble in heart, and we'll find rest for our souls. For those who have no rest, may this be the day they give up that wrong burden and receive that right burden of simply carrying their cross and following you. In Jesus' name, amen.